Well, it's certainly good for us to have this number present for our study this evening. I'm glad that each of you can be here. Some of you are visiting with us from other places, and some of you have driven several miles to get here tonight. And surely thank you for that. Appreciate you coming to encourage us in what we've been trying to do this week. I feel badly about the fact that several of you have heard already parts of this lesson. Some of you may have heard the entire lesson, but I think it was last year the group at Upper West Manhattan in New York asked me to come and present a weekend's worth of five lessons on the theme that we're going to be talking about tonight. And some of you heard one or two of those lessons. So depending on which of those lessons you heard, I'm not sure which part of this one lesson will sound familiar to you. I want us to think tonight about what it is that God is doing in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Very often the word new appears in various forms in the New Testament to describe something about the gospel of Christ. Here Paul says, in Christ we are new creatures. We are a new creation. It is a fact that the gospel of Christ has to do with something being made new, something being renewed that had been ruined. In Christ, something is being repaired or rebuilt. And we want to think tonight about what that is and what God has in mind in his purpose in Christ. Obviously, whatever it is that God is wanting to accomplish in Christ is very important to him. Whatever his goal was, it was important enough to him to give the life of his only son to make this possible. How could we be anything less than very interested in something that was obviously this important to God? Being that important to him, it ought to be much, much more than just passing interest to us. But what is that? Somebody asked you, who didn't really know anything about Christianity, what is the gospel about? What is the purpose of all of this? If you talk about God doing things through his son, what is it that God is after in this plan that you call the plan of salvation? I think it's important for us to be able to talk about that with those who are not in Christ, to be able to describe in biblical terms what God's object is in the gospel. And I want to begin talking with you about that by thinking about three words: glory, corruption, and then restoration. First of all, let's think about the word glory. You may be aware that in the very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 27, that we are told that when God made mankind, he made them male and female in his image. Well, what does that mean? That's a profound statement. I'm sure I don't understand all of what's involved in our being in God's image. But certainly at the very least, to be in anything resembling God's image would be very glorious indeed, wouldn't it? To even remotely resemble God would be to have some glory. But in sin, when we turned our backs upon God's will, and as all of us have at some point in our lives, if we're old enough to understand right from wrong, all of us will have to admit that that there came a time in our lives when we began to do things deliberately that we knew were against the will of our God. And so we broke that relationship that we were intended to have with him and began to move away from glory in the direction of what the Bible refers to as corruption. I'm not going to take the time to turn there and read that very graphic passage in Romans chapter 1, but if you're familiar with Romans chapter 1, you know that Paul gives a picture there of what happens when people abandon God and move farther and farther away from him. It's just a downward spiral that's horrifying to contemplate. The degradation and the corruption that comes from leaving what God had in mind when he created glorious beings in his image. But God was not willing to leave us there in our corrupted state. God cared enough to provide a solution to this problem, though he didn't have to do that. He could have been perfectly just and leave us to suffer the consequences of a problem that we had created. But because he loved us, he was willing and had prepared a plan even before the foundation of the world to provide for this contingency of beings in his image, rebelling against him and being lost in sin and corruption and needing to be brought back to him. And so in Christ, God is offering restoration to what he originally had in mind before sin broke that picture and marred it. I want you to look at a statement Paul makes in the book of Romans in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Many of you are familiar with this passage. Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of what? Glory of God." That's what happens in sin. We move away from glory. And he says, all of us have participated in that problem. None of us can claim that we've never, ever done anything that was against God's will. Well, we all have sinned. And when we do, we fall short of the glory of God. But turn just a page or two over. In fact, in my Bible, it's just across on the same page in chapter 5 and verse 2. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, speaking about Christ, he says, "Through him, we," speaking now as Christians, "we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of," what? "The glory of God." In Christ, we once again have the hope of something that we lost in sin when we departed from the glory that God had in mind when he created us. Well, let's think a little bit about that. You may be aware, if you've read the Gospels, you know, the historical accounts of the life of Christ and some of his teachings that have been preserved for us, that of all the ways that Jesus ever referred to himself, his most frequent designation for himself was not the Son of God, though he was, and he used that occasionally. He more usually referred to himself as the Son of Man. Well, that's kind of unusual, isn't it? In what sense is he the Son of Man? Well, that expression comes from the Old Testament. Passages like Daniel chapter 7, where there was a prophecy that one would come unto the Son of Man. And all of those passages together, from our perspective, we can see were prophecies of Christ. And when he came, he appropriated those passages and applied them to himself. In effect, he said, I am the fulfillment of those passages. I am the Son of Man who was to come. Well, we can understand him being the Son of God. He claimed to be God in the flesh, but how is he the Son of Man? Well, I am a son of a man, but he claimed to be the Son of Man, mankind, the offspring of the human race, so to speak. Well, that's a magnificent term. Paul describes him in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as the second Adam. It's as if in Christ God was starting over. Here was the first Adam. The picture was marred by sin. Now here is the new son of the human race through which God is going to recreate this situation and put it back where it always should have been. Jesus was the perfect, not only the Son of God, God in the flesh, he was the perfect model of what God had in mind when he made the first Adam, before the problem came into being. Jesus is, as the French would say, a human being par excellence, the very epitome of what a human being was meant to be, a perfect illustration of the original model before sin became a factor. Well, he certainly was that, but Jesus came to be more than just an example of perfect humanity. Though he certainly was that, Jesus came to be more than just a perfect example of what we ought to be and should have always been. If that's all he was, that would just be discouraging, wouldn't it? If he just exemplified what we know we are not, that would have just driven us further into despair. But he came also to make it possible for us to be restored to the original glory. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We won't have time tonight to go into all of the passages that talk about this in detail, but you understand that the gospel teaches that in order for him to do that, he had to die, a death for us, a sacrificial death. Though he had no sin, he would die under the penalty for our sins to make it possible for God to bring us back to his original glory. But the sum total of all of that is that now in Christ we're able to be restored, or another word the Bible uses is to say that we are able to be reconciled to God. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We started in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. All of this is from God, he said, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us, I think Paul speaks there, us being the apostles, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And verse 19 is a good one-verse summary of what God is wanting to do in Christ. Here it is. That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So the gospel can be described as the message of God's reconciling the world to himself, at least all of those who willingly let themselves be reconciled to him. That's what God is wanting to do, to solve this problem of sin, to undo the damage that sin has done, to bring us back from our corrupted, unglorious state to the glory that would have always been ours had sin not broken this world as it did. And so what does the word reconciliation suggest to you? I don't think many of us use that word very often in our everyday vocabulary. Preachers used to say that means to make friends again. Well, that's one way of saying it. But what do you do if you reconcile your bank statement every month? Not many people do that anymore, I think. But if you did that, what would you do? Well, you'd take the bank's statement, their figures, what they say is in your account, and then you'd look at your figures that says what you've got in your account, and if there's a disagreement there, you would account for what the difference is so that the figures would agree. You would remove the discrepancy from the two records. So in one way or another, reconciliation always has to do with removing some discrepancy or some difference from two situations. Well, obviously sin has introduced a huge discrepancy between us and God, hasn't it? A huge difference. And so God is wanting to remove that difference, to reconcile us to himself again so that his glory and our glory agrees, one way you might say it. So in Christ, we can be remade, recreated in God's perfect image. I want you to look at three passages that I think, didn't mean to do that. I want to get ahead of myself. I want you to look at three passages that make that point. Now, and I want you to look at these with me, if you would. Turn with me first to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Paul here is speaking about what God's purpose is in the gospel. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus comes into the world as the Son of Man, the perfect example of humanity, not just to be a perfect example, but to be the eldest brother in a family of others who would be brought back to that glory, who would come to have that same glory that he has. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. Galatians 4 and verse 19. Paul here is speaking about his work as an apostle and a preacher of the gospel. You know, what was his object in preaching the gospel? Well, he speaks of those for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. See what God wants to happen? Here is his Son, came into the world to make this possible. What he wants is for Christ to be formed in us, so that again, he becomes the elder brother, this glorious Son of Man, representing what humanity should be, so that we can be brought back to that original glory. His glory can be formed in us. And Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul here is looking ahead to the culmination of this process when the whole thing will be complete and what will be true at that time. Well, even in our bodies, we will have been brought back. The corruption will have been done away with. We'll have been restored, reconciled. Our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. Those are just three passages among many others that could be mentioned that make this point, that what God is doing in Christ is wanting to remake us in the image of his Son, to give us again the glory that we threw away and departed from when we sinned. But, and that's an amazing story if we went in no farther than that. But there's more that needs to be said. That's an amazing plan that God has to bring people back to his glory, but that plan is not automatic. It has to be accepted. It doesn't just automatically apply to everybody in the world. It applies only to those who will say yes to it, only those who will accept it on God's terms. And so we need to talk about the concept of obeying the gospel or responding to the message of this plan that God has in Christ. Now, there are a lot of people, more and more, it seems like every day, who object to that expression, obeying the gospel. I'm in the process right now of writing a book called Obeying the Gospel. It'll be the same as these other little books that I published, where you have one little short one-page reading for each day of the year. But this will be on the theme of obeying the gospel. I hope it'll be a year's worth of significant meditations, not just for non-Christians, about what's involved in becoming a Christian, but for those of us who have done that, to think a little bit more carefully about what it was we did when we responded to the gospel. But I've had several people already, even before this book, several years from being published, but already I've had several people who know I'm working on this say, Gary, that's not a good title for that book. You ought not to talk about obeying the gospel. Don't emphasize obedience. The gospel is a gospel of grace. We just need to be thankful for it. Don't talk about obeying the gospel. Well, that's a biblical expression. That's not all we need to talk about in regard to the gospel. And certainly when we obey the gospel, we're doing nothing but responding to the initiative that God showed to do what only he could have done to make this possible. But it is a message that has to be responded to. And Paul uses that language in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 when he says very pointedly, looking ahead to the judgment day, the day when he will return, those who have rejected Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. In verse 8, who are those? Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul says that those who don't obey the gospel are going to be lost, he's not just talking about those who have not initially obeyed the gospel. We do make a serious mistake if when we say obey the gospel, all we mean is faith and confession of our faith and repentance and baptism. That's the initial obedience to the gospel. We do those things, that begins a life of obeying the gospel. And those who be lost for not obeying the gospel, some of them will have never even obeyed the first steps of the gospel. Others will have done that but will have fallen away. They will have quit obeying the gospel at some point and be lost for having ceased to do what they started to do when they began to obey the gospel. The truth is, you obey those initial commandments of the gospel. Here are the conditions to be in a right relationship with the Lord. You began obeying the gospel on that day, and if you ever become unfaithful, it can be said that you quit obeying the gospel. To obey the gospel simply means to respond to God rightly as he has stipulated in his will. And those who don't do that, either initially or later on, this passage says are going to be lost. So the gospel has to be responded to. It will benefit only those who accept it and not those who reject it. Well, Do you remember what happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the gospel was first announced in its fullness? Peter and the apostles preached in the city of Jerusalem on that great day after the Lord had been raised and reascended to heaven. Those who heard the preaching of the gospel on that day, at least some of them responded very rightly at the end of that sermon, didn't they? What was their question when Peter explained this plan that God has to reconcile us to himself through Christ? What was their question? What shall we do? And that's a good way to respond to hearing the gospel. How do I enjoy the benefits of that? What do I need to do to have that? It is interesting, isn't it, that Peter had not at that point talked to them about how to respond to the gospel. He simply explained what the plan was. And very naturally, some of them said, how do we respond to that? I think there might be some teaching there for those of us who preach the gospel today. You really don't need to talk about how one would respond to the gospel until you have somebody who wants to do that. I'm afraid many of us start with hammering home the conditions of salvation, and very often that's controversial, and so that's going to have to be dealt with. But a person can understand with eminent correctness how one responds to the gospel, but if they don't see the need to do that, or they have no interest in doing that, or they're not willing to make any commitment to that, then you really haven't accomplished much. So I think it's good procedure to do what Peter did here, and that is get people to the point of seeing what is available in Christ and seeing their need for that, seeing that they are lost apart from this gospel. And once you have people saying what these people said on Pentecost, what shall we do? And the simple terms of the gospel are explained to them, you won't have very many of them quibble about it. If anything, they'll say, you mean it that's all? God's offering this on terms that easy to comply with? But they said, what should we do? And when we hear the gospel today, when we hear what God is wanting to do in Christ, our question ought to be exactly the same question some of those ask. And they said, what shall we do? And of course, we ask the same question, what do we do? The gospel will give us the very same answer that it gave them. Peter said to them on that occasion, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, we don't know what all the other people did on Pentecost. 3,000 responded favorably, and maybe many more heard the message and went back home and said, that's crazy. These people have lost their minds. But at least 3,000 responded affirmatively and became Christians, and then more became Christians in the succeeding days and weeks, and they became the Christians in the city of Jerusalem, God's forgiven ones, those being reconciled to his glory in Christ. So, today, we ought to do what they did. When we hear what's available in Christ, what God is wanting to do, we ought to see the personal application of that to ourselves, that we have departed from God. We are lost in the corruption of sin, but now it's possible to come back to God. How do we do that? And the terms are explained to us. We ought to do what they did. We ought to gladly hear those terms and respond to them just as quickly as we can get that done. You know, the Bible does contain some facts that have to be believed. Jesus is the Christ. We have to believe it and have to be willing to confess that with our lips. So it is good news. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, the good news is that God is reconciling the world to himself. But in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20, Paul says in the form of a command, be ye reconciled to God. So it's both a fact and a command. God is reconciling the world. How do we do that? Here are the terms. So be reconciled to God. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when he says be reconciled to God, he's speaking to Christians. Not those who haven't even started obeying the gospel, but those who have. They need to continue to obey the gospel, respond to it favorably, and allow God to do what he's wanting to do in Christ through them. Let God finish his work. You know, be willing to be reconciled to God. But I want you to observe something very carefully here. Talking about our initial obedience to the gospel, do you notice that obeying the gospel initially, at that point, doesn't get us all the way back to God's perfect image immediately? It gets us started on the way back home. It gets us into the process of being perfectly restored to God's image. And I want you to look at three passages that make that point. Turn with me to, first of all, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Notice all three of these, Paul in the first two and then the Apostle John in the third, but I'll put this in the present tense. This is a process that is going on presently for those who are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, that is Christians, we all with unveiled face beholding what? The glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You see that we're in a process which hasn't yet been completed, but we're on the way. And as we participate in this process, we are being transformed as we behold the glory of the Lord in the gospel. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, to the Philippians, Paul talks about the fact that unless we quit on God, he's not going to quit on us. He will finish the process that he has begun in us, but it won't be finished until the day when the Lord returns. Philippians 1 verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So there's something going on in us in Christ that we're getting closer to, the closer we get to the goal, but it won't be perfectly completed until we receive what's coming to us at the day of Jesus Christ. And his point is we need to be confident that unless at some point we start saying no and we back out of the process, if we will continue to participate in what God wants to be done, he will finish what he started in us. And one day the glory will be beyond anything we can imagine right now. But we don't have to worry about God giving up on some of us and saying, well, you know, I just didn't realize how much work it would be in the case of some of you. You know, I'm giving up on you. No, he'll finish what he has completed in us unless we back out of the process. 1 John chapter 3. The Apostle John makes a similar point when he says, verse 1 of 1 John 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. And the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be, see that? We are not just yet what we will be, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Isn't that a wonderful thing to anticipate? That while right now we struggle to grow in our Christ-likeness, the time will come when that process will be complete and we will have become as Christ-like as it is possible for a creature to be like its creator. And I'm quite sure if the Apostle John said he wasn't sure how all of that was going to go, I don't understand either. But an amazing thought to think about, that we will be like him. By God's mercy and his sacrifice, we will have been brought back not just part the way, but all the way home. And right now, we're in that process. We are being transformed into that glory from one degree to another. Well, that's good news that has to be responded to. And we ought to respond to it as those did in the pages of the New Testament that we have just looked at. If that's what God wants, then surely we ought not to settle for anything less than what God wants in the gospel. I'm afraid sometimes we're tempted to do that. A lot of folks who think that what Christianity is about is just becoming a little bit better person in this life than you used to be. As Christians, when they find that they've gotten rid of some of their worst habits and they've acquired a better set of friends and they have a better life than they used to have, they think, well, this is what the gospel is about. I've got what I wanted when I obeyed the gospel. And when we do that, we are selling out and settling for far less than what God has in mind in the gospel. Christ did not come just to be a great moral teacher. He came to rescue us and bring us back completely to God. And Christianity is not about becoming nicer people than we used to be, though that will happen. It's about becoming a totally new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the fulfillment of that will not be completely in this life. We need more than just a little improvement. We need more than just a little buffing up. You know, if that's all you needed, you could get the books you need to do that at Barnes & Noble in the self-help section. We need far more than a little enhancement of our lifestyle. We need to be destroyed and completely rebuilt. And the gospel of Christ is the only thing that's sufficient to do that. Paul can put it in just those radical terms, can't he? In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, when he said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That involves far more than a lot of people have in mind when they think about what it is in Christianity that they're interested in. You know, there are a lot of intermediate satisfactions along the way before we receive the perfection of what God really has in mind in Christ. We're enjoying many of them this week, aren't we? They're wonderful. We ought to be thankful for these along the way down payments on what the gospel is about. But this is preliminary. At its best, this is just a little appetizer. And it's wonderful. We dare not fail to enjoy it deeply or to be thankful for it. But at its best, this is a far cry from what the gospel is primarily about. This is simply a foretaste. And we dare not content ourselves with something like this. God has more in mind. This is an intermediate satisfaction. You know, even in things of this life, sometimes we are tempted to be content with intermediate progress, aren't we? Like I mentioned to you the other night, my sons Brock and Grant, who began playing the violin at a very early age. Well, Brock, and some of you know, when he got to middle school, he decided he could play the violin as well as he thought he ever needed to, and he wanted to quit. By that time, he had become a pretty good player, but really just an intermediate player. And his teacher said, Gary, hope you can prevail on him not to quit. It'd be such a shame. He's come so far. He has so much ability. He needs to master this instrument. And if he'll persevere and push through this period as an adult, he'll really have something he'd be glad that he has. And he did continue, as Grant did. And they today, I think, do have something that they're glad they kept going in order to receive. They weren't satisfied to be intermediate players. I'm afraid in Christ, when we begin to receive some of the good things that come in this life and being in Christ, we think, this is what I wanted. This is really all I'm after. I studied the gospel with a fellow years ago who obeyed the gospel enthusiastically, and he grew for a while, but like many people, he kind of hit a plateau where he didn't seem to be making any progress, seemed to be perfectly satisfied to be where he was, and I talked with him about it, and he said, well, Gary, you know, I didn't plan to be some kind of a religious fanatic. He said, I've got better friends than I had. I've got a better lifestyle. I've gotten rid of my bad habits. Things are much better. He said, this is what I wanted, and this is all I need. This, to me, is what Christianity is about. Well, I never did get him to elevate the eyes of his understanding to see the riches beyond what he had right then that Christ went to the cross to procure for him. But shame on us if we ever content ourselves with just a little bit better lifestyle in this life. The question is not at what point we've gotten what we thought we wanted. The question is, at what point will God be able to say he's gotten what he was after in Christ? And that will not be until the process is complete. And we dare not settle for anything less than what God is doing in Christ. There'll be time to celebrate eternally God's victory celebration when he says, the victory has been won. the triumph has been gained. And that'll be the joy of eternity, participating in God's celebration of the accomplishment of His purposes in Christ, when those purposes shall have been not just a little bit completed, but completely completed. The New Testament is very clear what God is after. Matthew 5, verse 48, Jesus said, "You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." We yes, but that right out of the text. No, well, yes, but that just means mature. Well, it can mean that, but the Lord here says perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. That seems to be a little bit more than just more mature than we used to be. Other passages, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Jude 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." So what that means is that for the time being, we are what? Works in progress, aren't we? That's all any of us are. It's works in progress. And we need to see ourselves that way. We need to understand the price of our perfection, what it will have cost God for him to completely receive what he had in mind when he sent his son to the cross. Certainly this plan was very costly as far as God was concerned. It cost the death of his son to restore us to his image. And for Jesus, the cost was pretty high too, wasn't it? For Jesus, the glory and the joy were on the other side of a horrible cross. It caused tremendous suffering for him. While he lived in this world, Jesus occasionally went to a marriage feast. I'm sure he had lighter moments. I'm sure Jesus enjoyed a good, clean story. But for the most part, while he lived in this world, with the work that he came to do here, he was a man of sorrows, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. This was heartbreaking work. This was not a time of just frivolous happiness for the Lord while he was in this world. He understood that there was something at stake here far greater than whether this world was going to be a pleasant place or not. If you think happiness in the here and now is what the gospel of Christ is about, you're not doing anything more than just dibbling your toes in the water, so to speak. Far more here is involved for the Lord than simply a pleasant experience in this world. It cost him greatly, and I'm going to tell you, it'll be costly to us to participate in this plan. We won't earn our eternal glory by anything that we're able to do in this world. If you had never committed anything more than one sin, you could never, with perfection in your life ever afterwards, have worked your way back into God's favor, even after one sin. Most of us have done a little bit more than that. So we're not talking here about earning our salvation. But if it took the death of God's Son, Jesus was very clear, we will have to die a death too. We'll have to die with him. Christ can't be followed without taking up our own cross, and it will not be a pleasant cross while the process is going on. Being rescued from sin and turned back into perfectly godly creatures is not an easy process. This is not a superficial problem. This requires radical surgery. Really, it requires more than that. It requires that we die and be remade. It involves difficulty. We need not try to sugarcoat that when we're talking with others about the gospel. In Acts chapter 14, when Paul went back through the cities where they had established congregations in the first missionary journey, when he went back through those places encouraging them to remain faithful, remember what he said in Acts 14, verse 22? What would you say to new Christians? They went back through strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is not going to be easy. God will help us. we make it, it won't be on our own ability. It'll be by the strength which he supplies. But he wants us to understand that it was costly for him and it will be costly for us. Let us not be under any illusion that it will be otherwise. Maybe I overemphasize that. I don't know. Some have said that I do. If so, I'm trying to compensate the 1,001 other preachers who are working the other side of the balance. That is well supplied, you know, the happiness and the and part of it and all of that. Somebody needs to be saying this is going to be costly. If that has to be me, I'm willing to do that. I'm not opposed to happiness. It's fine as far as it goes. It's kind of like, you know, being pretty if you're a young woman or being handsome if you're a young man. That's fine if you have it, but it's not the end of the world if you don't have it, and most of us will have to do without it. I'm not denigrating being pretty or handsome, but that's not the end all and be all of life. You enjoy it while it lasts, but there are greater things to be concerned about. And happiness is a wonderful thing. The Lord would have had happy moments, even as a man of sorrows. He would have enjoyed lighter moments, but he understood that there's more involved here than whether in the short term we're going to be happy. The word happy simply means that what is happening is pleasant. Now, joy is another subject. Have joy in the midst of serious unhappiness. And we'll always have joy in Christ, but that's another sermon. Happiness, though, as this world thinks of it, meaning that what's happening is pleasant and I like this, that's fine when our circumstances are pleasant, as they have been this week, at least for me, I hope for you. But they won't always be that way. There's serious work to be done. There's serious hardship to be dealt with. There may be serious sorrow to be grieved by in this broken world because the process is not yet complete. We're in a remedial process that is going to be costly and painful and difficult. Well worth it? Yes, indeed. But costly. I just put it this way. In this world, we shouldn't expect to be any happier than a seriously sick person would be happy in a treatment center. A dear friend many years ago who was suffering from a very serious psychological malady that was just about destroying her. And her doctor said, "We can help you cut that out of your character. If you submit to the process, but you're going to have to go into a treatment center for about 6 weeks and enter a program that is not going to be fun. You have to commit once you go in that you'll stay there for the 6 weeks and you won't give up on the process. We're telling you up front this is going to be difficult and painful. So think about it before you say yes." Well, she thought about it, said yes, entered the program. About halfway through, she was miserable and went to the supervisor and said, "I've changed my mind. I'm not happy with the program. I want to leave." And he said, "Excuse me? Did you say you're not happy with the program?" He said, "Ma'am, this is not about being happy. This is about being cured. We told you that up front. Which do you want?" Well, she stayed, and she's glad that she did. But you see the point, don't you? We're in a much deeper remedial program in regard to our spiritual difficulties than anybody ever was in any kind of remedial process in this world. And we ought not to expect that it's always going to be fun or pleasant, or happy. C.S. Lewis was certainly not an inspired man, not even a brother in the Lord, if I understand the New Testament, but he was certainly right, I think, when he said that God had far more in mind when he sent his son to the cross than our happiness. Far more was involved. Well, what if we reject the plan? Somebody says, "If it's that difficult, I don't believe I want to be a part of that." My answer is no. Well, God will not force us to be reconciled to him against our will. It breaks my heart to hear the tears in Jesus' voice in Matthew 23 when he stood over Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you to me as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Your house is left to you desolate." God will not force us to be saved. He will not force us to spend eternity with him. If we refuse reconciliation and we die in our rebellion, God having pleaded with us at every step of the way to change our minds and let him reconcile us to us. If we die in that rebellion, we will be banished from God for eternity, and rightfully so. And after death, it'll be too late to change our minds. Hebrews 9, verse 27, after death comes the judgment, the accounting, God giving us the choice that we have made. And if even after we have accept the gospel, we change our minds and later reject it, then we'll be just as lost as we were before. So it is possible to reject the plan, as tragic as that would be. But hearing the gospel and obeying it and remaining faithful, we ought to be grateful that the plan exists. Not say no, but say yes, gladly, gratefully. Amazed that God would even make such a thing possible. And how can we accept it as quickly as possible? How could anybody in his right mind think any differently than to embrace this plan gratefully and enthusiastically? It involves difficulty and pain, but being reconciled to God is not a burdensome necessity, it's a privilege. Gratitude is the response of any right-thinking person who understands what is going on here, sees God's plan for what it is. You know, Paul's attitude in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, when he thought about the sins he had been forgiven of, said, I'm not worthy to be an apostle after what I've done. But I'm not what I used to be. By God's grace, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. I did not waste the opportunity to be reconciled to God. Paul said yes to it and spent the rest of his life working as hard as he could to say thank you for it. That's a right-thinking way to respond to the gospel when we appreciate what it is. And none of us will ever have to suffer as much as Paul did, I dare say. If he can say, this would be worth this and a lot more, then we could certainly say the same thing. The hope of the gospel is something we ought to embrace as gratefully as we possibly can. And that's what it is, the hope of eternal life in a perfectly restored relationship with God. In the here and now, any joy that you have in Christ comes from the fact that your relationship with God has been partially restored. Just the restoration to God that we can enjoy in this life, though much of the damage of sin still exists, bad attitudes interfere with the love that God wants to give to us, our continuing mistakes make it impossible for God to have the relationship with us perfectly in the here and now that he wants to have. But our hope, we can only imagine the joy that will come from this, is a perfect relationship with God forever, where there won't be any lingering trace of sin in our hearts that will interfere with the exchange of love between God and us. It'll be perfectly transparent, a perfect relationship, and the joy that will come from that perfect relationship having been restored to us. So we ought to obey the gospel gratefully. We ought not to. We can reject it if we choose. Horror of all horrors to even think about that. But we ought not to do that. We ought to obey the gospel gratefully. It's worth whatever it takes. And will involve some sacrifice for every single one of us. You can't say yes to what the Lord wants for you and not say no to the things that have been interfering with that. A choice will have to be made. But it is worth whatever it takes. If you're one of those in the audience who have obeyed the gospel, many of us have, we aren't there yet, are we? But we are on our way. What a sweet thought that is. We are closer to the finish than ever before. Paul says in Romans 13, verse 11, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. On some days, I think I would like to know how much farther I have to go in this world before I reach the goal. But on most days, I think I'm glad I don't know. Wise of God not to divulge to us how much work there is yet to be done. I was telling some at the supper table about that little episode I had. Some of you may know about this because I put it on Facebook when it happened. I had this tumor removed a few years ago that the doctors originally thought might be malignant. And for 48 hours before they could get the surgery done, I thought, okay, what if this is malignant? And I must tell you, it was an exciting thought to me to think that, well, maybe the race is more nearly run than I thought it was. Maybe I'm closer to home than I thought. What a delightful thought. And as a lady said in congregation a couple of years ago that I presented these lessons, and I made that comment, she's a clinical psychologist. And after the lesson, she said, Gary, you're sick. You need help. Well, the Lord's words often stood conventional wisdom on their heads. He seemed to be crazy. Some of the things he was talking about from a worldly perspective. Yeah, if you're a worldly thinking person, if this world is all you thought you had, you want to hang on to it as long as you can. But we see what God is doing in Christ. Oh, Lord, come. Now, that silly tumor turned out to be benign. And so here I am, still working. And I will work enthusiastically until the end comes. I want you to understand that our attitude ought to be that to depart and be with Christ to be far better. But if he tarries, there is work to be done, and we won't sit down and just dream about our eternal home. We will work while we wait, not grudgingly, but enthusiastically. But I long for the time when we will see our Father's face. And all of these struggles will be done. And by struggles, I don't just mean hardships in the work of the gospel. I mean these struggles against sin in our own lives. The torment that comes from knowing that we are not what our Lord wants us to be, what he has made it possible for us to be. And that it grieves him that we struggle so. I long for the crown of righteousness. And for my part, I'm willing to suffer whatever it takes to receive that crown, whether it be sooner or later. And I'm glad that with every day that passes, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Worth whatever it takes. I don't know of a passage in the New Testament that says what I've tried to say tonight any better than some verses in 1 Peter. You can turn there, or you can just listen to me read these. But this passage says what I believe I've been trying to say in this lesson. Listen to this. This is beautiful. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, he said, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I believe that's what the gospel is about. And we dare not settle for anything less than that. Paul says, not that I've already attained it. Philippians chapter 3, and when he wrote that, he was an old man nearing the end of the road. I haven't attained it. I'm not already perfected, but I press on, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May it ever be so with us. And if you're in this audience tonight and you're standing on the outside looking in, you don't have that hope because you've not received the gospel on God's terms. Wouldn't you want to do that tonight? What in this world could keep you from wanting to have what we just talked about? Surely nothing should. We stand ready to help you put on your Lord in baptism as you commit yourself to a life of faith and growth in glory, looking ahead as now one of his redeemed people to the time when we'll see his face and live in perfect glory forever. If you know that's what you need to do to enjoy the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul, let me just say to you, don't procrastinate that 1 hour longer. You say no to that now, it'll be harder to say yes in the future. It'll get harder and harder and harder every time you put it off. This is the most important decision in life. If you've studied about it, you've thought about it, you're ready to become a Christian, then you need to do it. We would be delighted to help you. You're subject to the gospel's invitation. Won't you come right now while we stand and sing?